Morning, church. Thank you, Paul. Thank you, music ministry. Everything you do, God bless you. This is the final Sunday of the year 2024. And once again, I did the last psalm, and now it's the very last Sunday. And many of you are probably thinking, another Christmas message after Christmas. But I kind of prefer that this I'm doing the Sunday after Christmas because the festivities, for the most part, more or less is over with. The rushing around, the meals being cooked and meeting up, for the most part is over. And now I know during that busy time of season, sometimes our attention is somewhat divided because of concerns and things such as that. But now for the most part, that's eliminated. So we can actually sit and relax and just enjoy the message, but I want to bring it across the nativity message. Like, for example, you know, I'll go to somebody at work and I'll say, can you explain to me the nativity message? I was sharing this in the prayer room with some of the ladies. And they could, even though they're not churched, they, for the most part, know the nativity message. They could repeat it verbatim. Baby Jesus dying for the sins of the world, angels giving the message to the shepherds, and they would be absolutely right. But if you look in their eyes, it's devoid of meaning. There's no, they can give you the words of the nativity, but the life of the nativity is nowhere in sight. So as I present the word of God, I want the nativity to have fresh life. Now, the older I get, I'm 50 years old. The older I get, I love reading tons of books. And now, as I get older, it kind of narrows more and more into the Word of God and the Bible, because with more life experience, I see the significance more and more of the Scriptures. And as I go through the passages of the Bible, I'm sitting there and wonder, well, like, there's so much here that I'm less reliant on other resources, even though those things are good. But I'm more emphasized, the Word of God is more of the, not that it wasn't before, but now it's more of a focal point. So that's where I'm going to go at. Now, the message is, what is peace and how do I get it? It's going to be for two groups of people. Number one, around a little after Christmas now, it's a joyous time. You know, you have time with family. We celebrate our Savior's arrival into this world as a baby. Matter of fact, we have newborn babies being born, part of this local assembly. It's a joyous time. But there's also, you know, in this broken world, sometimes Christmas isn't that joyful. And it's very hard, especially maybe if you're a Christian, because you want to be joyful. It's about Christ. But man, it's so difficult right now. So it's going to come in two waves through this passage in Luke chapter 2. Number one, it's going to be for the Christian, that healing balm, where it seems like they're hurting on the top of the waves are raging. You know, it doesn't seem like they're at peace right now to some extent, because it seems like in little different areas, things aren't going quite correctly. They should have this peace. Intellectually, they have it in Christ, but in their experience, it's really tough this time of year. So I want this message to be a healing balm both to you and maybe those who don't know Jesus Christ or who aren't church, so to speak, and you come through these doors and you're looking for that sense of peace. Maybe things are going wrong or maybe you're looking for that something where you just want the conflict to end and you want to be okay. How do you get this peace? What is it in the first place? Is it being happy? About no matter what's, no, those are two different things. And as I go through the passage, piece by piece, it's not going to be so much expository breaking every little word, but I want to get the sense of the passage. Because the meaning of this whole passage is about reconciliation. Reconciliation, peace with God. Ultimately, that's where I'm going to go. But I want to lead up to there from a starting point. So before, if you guys are able, if you could stand for the reading of the passage I'm going to be reading this morning. I'm going to be reading out of Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to be reading out of verses 1 through 14. It says, now in those days, a decree, a command went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all the people were on their way to register for the census, each to his own city. Now Joseph also went up from Galilee and from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock at night. And the angel of the Lord suddenly stood near them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And so the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid, for behold, look, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly army of angels praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people whom he is pleased." Heavenly Father, I thank you for the privilege of bringing your word this morning. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that in your mercy and in your grace that you would use this weakened vessel, Lord, for your mouthpiece to minister to other weakened vessels, Lord. And may it be done for your glory, for the sense of new life being born here this morning and this last Sunday, for the sense of a healing balm brought upon your people who you care and you love for so much. Help me, Lord, to articulate what happened in Luke chapter 2 in a very precious and profound way as you help me do it, Lord. So, Lord, bless these people, and thank you for the privilege of being here to be able to minister your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There is a couple of examples before I even start reading the text. What made me think about as far as ministering and sharing concerning peace. I work out, you know, doing deliveries, and you see hundreds of people, and you see different personalities, and you see them on a regular basis, and you get to know them and befriend them, and so many people going through different circumstances. Some of them are Christian, a lot of them aren't. I like talking to the non-Christians. I like to get a feel for where society is, so to speak. Sometimes if you stay around Christians 24/7 and that's who you ever speak to, you don't know the questions people are asking. We're giving answers to questions that they aren't asking. And I think that's very important to put a hearing ear to hear where they're coming from. And there was two examples around this Christmas season that really caught my attention. One was someone, obviously these people will be unnamed, I don't think you'd know them anyway, but this couple was in their 30s, they got a very young family, they moved up to this part of the country, very nice couple. Shortly, maybe the first week of December, there was news that was passed down that this woman's husband had just passed away from a heart attack. It was all sudden. She has young kids. And this time of year, she's forced to raise these kids alone. She has a really good family unit, and they got together. But if she was to ask me, "Dan, why did God allow stuff like this to happen?" And this happens frequently. Sometimes they know I'm a Christian, and they'll ask very difficult questions. Why would God allow things like this? I would just look at them and just give them three simple words and say, "I don't know. I don't know, but I know he loves you and he cares." But that's all I can tell you. I don't know why he allows such things to happen. And there was another just recently where, and she was a cashier, and she was sharing a story how she was going to go in for surgery, and the prognosis wasn't good. And it was like a 50-50 chance type of situation. She has her 14-year-old son who's terribly worried because his dad had passed away. She's lived a pretty rough life. There was a lot of drugs and things involved. But she says, Dan, I've been clean for 14 years. I was like, wow, that's great. How did that happen? I just asked questions to learn this story. She said, when my son was born, my husband passed away. Most likely due to circumstances like this. And she said this countless number of people that she's known in her life has actually died because of overdoses. That was her social circle. And she said the number, and I thought that couldn't be possible. But she's seen a lot of heartbreak, a lot of pain, and a lot of hurt. Again, what are these two people looking for? They're really asking for peace. They're looking for peace, particularly this time of year. How do I get this peace? What is it? That's really what they're asking. They're looking for relief. And that's what I want to try to bring out through the scriptures this morning, because that's really what the message is about fundamentally. But I'm going to bring it little by little. I'm going to start off with a loop in chapter 2, but I'm going to read, I'm just going to go off the first three verses. The first three verses is, now in those days, a decree, a command went out with Caesar Augustus that a census be taken out of all the inhabited earth. This was now the Roman Empire. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register in this census to each of his own city. Now, I want you to see the scripture as though you're looking through from a first century person of this time as Luke writes this. Because what happens, we look at this through the eyes of 2024, and we can miss a lot in the passage that if somebody in the first century sees it, they see a lot of hidden things that we miss very easily. Number one, this is not going to be a history class, but somebody told me one time, he says, if you ever want to learn something, teach on it, because it forces you to dig in. You have to know a little bit about the subject before you present it to somebody else. And the first thing I saw was Caesar Augustus. Who was Caesar Augustus who issued this census? Caesar Augustus was not his name. Caesar was like a title. Augustus is more like an adjective. It was more like revered one, holy one. He was seen as the son of God, if you will. As a matter of fact, in the Romans currency, it would say Caesar Augustus on the coins, son of God. He thought he was born of the gods, so to speak. And what happened was, before he became the first emperor of Rome, there were co-rulers. This is when Rome was still a republic. They had different rulers. Another ruler at the time, before he became sole emperor, was the legendary Mark Antony. Mark Antony, he took a liking to him. They were very close. He married his sister. A matter of fact, Caesar Augustus, Gaius Octavius was his name. He was actually the grandnephew or something of Julius Caesar himself. The famous Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar loved him. He took him underneath his wing. As a matter of fact, he adopted him. And he pretty much, his destiny was set right away because he knew he was going to take over once Julius Caesar has passed. Well, most of us who know history know Julius Caesar was assassinated. And his nephew took the throne and rulership, so to speak, of his territory. Well, him and Mark Antony was the sole co-rulers left, married his sister, but then there was a falling out of the sorts because he ended up divorcing his sister to the legendary, we all know, Cleopatra, leaving. It's soap operas have been going on for thousands of years. This is not a new thing. Matter of fact, we probably picked it up from the Bible, most likely. So what happened was he was bewitched by Cleopatra, and what happened was after divorcing his sister, and pretty much losing interest in Rome and putting more interest towards Egypt and Cleopatra, there was a civil war that began to take place. And it came down to a final battle. It was a naval battle. I think it was called Actium or something. It was a naval battle in the seas. It was Egypt's navy versus Rome's navy. And Egypt was no match for Rome. Rome took over. So making Gaius Octavius the sole ruler. Shortly after that, we all know Cleopatra and Mark Antony commits suicide. Afterwards, making him sole ruler, he becomes the first emperor of Rome, no longer a republic, but now an empire. He was seen as the son of God, so to speak, born of the gods. He was seen as one who would usher in peace because he put down all civil wars in that region. And he was seen as almost like the Prince of Peace. He was seen as the savior. Matter of fact, I think they reset the calendar due to his birthday. That's how profound this individual was. So this is who Caesar Augustus is. Once he put down all the civil wars, now what is he going to do? He expands the territory to almost all of the inhabited world. It belonged to Rome now. He conquered. This is who Caesar Augustus was. He was Caesar now. Lone emperor. He pretty much instituted emperor worship. Emperor worship, you hear a lot of martyrs, especially later on in the New Testament, being martyred for not worshiping Nero and different emperors. He instituted this for the most part. He demanded worship and reverence in such a way. Now, he wanted to take a census. He wanted to take a census for two reasons. Number one, for his military. Since he owned all this territory, he was in charge, sole ruler, the emperor. He needed to, in order to keep the peace, he needed a large military in order to do it. So with the census, he knew which one to bring into the military. But also, the Jews despised this because he did it for a dual reason, for taxes. He had to keep this this machine of the military finance in order to keep the peace. That's why they charged exorbitant amounts of taxes, which the Jews hated. Now you see where them and the tax collectors come in. Because not only did they charge so many taxes, the tax collectors charged even more so to be in cohorts with the Romans, but also to fill their own pockets. So you see why they despise them now so much. The Jews hated the Romans, number one, because of their oppression, and number two, because they were Gentiles. They didn't want to be under allegiance to anyone whatsoever. So he was the first emperor. Number two, what else? He ushered in Roman's golden age. This is the height of Rome. I mean, you hear about, you know, with politics and everything going in today, you know, the quote-unquote, you know, president's going to bring in the golden age. Well, this was the real golden age at that time of Rome, the very height of power. They controlled everything for the most part. And it lasted 250 years, about the birth of our country. That's how long it lasted. And then he built, as we know, the Roman roads. The Roman roads, all roads lead to Rome, was literal. Rome was like the spider in the middle. And all the roads that led out with all the different roads to bring commerce, you know, goods, sometimes even slaves. I think slaves led like 30% made up for Rome, so to speak. Slavery was big back then. And so he instituted a lot of things. And it says, he issued a decree, a command. Now, I read a lot of commentators. Why a decree for the census? Number one, they did this every 14 years. They adopted that from Egypt. They thought 14 years was a good gap to do a census. And the reason why, and I read many commentators on this, I like John MacArthur, different people, and they seem to be in a consensus that a decree was given. He had to give the command because the Jews resented the Romans. They did. They just hated them. And they knew that it meant more taxes. So they kind of slow-walked everything. Because they didn't want to be part of this census. So a command had to be given out to it. Now, the reason why a lot of these commentators believe this is because if you keep reading in the passage, it says in verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee and from Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. I love the Bible because this isn't Narnia, you know, these make-believe places. I mean, Bethlehem's what, almost 6,000 miles away from where you're sitting right now. It's a real place. Galilee is a real place. Joseph, a real person. Caesar, a real person in history. Just crack open a history book and you'll see him all over the place. And it says he went down, let me say, to Judea, city of David, to Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. In verse 5, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. A lot of people believe that he had to enforce this, and one of the clues is that he did, is because no husband in their right mind would take their wife from Nazareth and bring her all the way to Bethlehem ready to give birth. That was a 90-mile ride, and the terrain was pretty rough. So the only reason why he would bring her, technically according to Roman law, he didn't even have to bring her, but the reason why he brought her, because she was on the verge of giving birth and he wanted to be there. So you could tell it was though we have April 15th. And I'm pretty sure if they didn't were involved in the census, there would be a heavy price to pay. So they had to do whatever it takes to make sure they were part of this census. So that's why I believe there was a deadline finally. And I know there's a lot of facts and stuff, but I want to tie it together in a way that kind of, so just stay with it. It's going somewhere. Last thing I want to do is just give you a bunch of facts. I want this to breathe life into your soul through God's word, and I really believe it will if you just stay with it just a little longer. I want you to see this through the first century eyes and see what's going on. This is what they're experiencing. That's what they're feeling right now. And it says, verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. It doesn't say their firstborn son. Her firstborn son, we heard from Pastor DeSilva preaching last week, the prophecy, I believe, was 7:14, born of a virgin. All the way back from Genesis, I think it's 3:15, 3:16, the seed of a woman will crush the head of the serpent. Women don't have seed, men do. It was like a prophecy saying a woman is going to give birth, like without a man, ahead of time, thousands of years ahead of time. God is giving clues what to look for in the Messiah. And one of them is she would be a virgin, and there'll be a second one. And this was imperative to the reader. He had to be born in Bethlehem, no ifs and buts. Because if he wasn't born in Bethlehem, he would have been disqualified. They'd have to look for somebody else. He had to be born there. And if you notice through all the details I'm giving you right now, just to jump a little bit ahead, is notice how God, the unseen hand of God, is using a pagan emperor, using a census, using the hostility of the Jews, so this Messiah can be born at a very specific time in a very specific place. The first century Jew would know this. You wouldn't have to put the prophecy of Micah that he would be born in Bethlehem. The first century Jew would see the invisible hand of God all over the place in this. They'll say, yes, he had to be born in Bethlehem. And they would see how God would use all these world events, so to speak, in order to make this happen. Because if he took off his hand off the steering wheel, guess what? The child would have been born in Nazareth, wouldn't he? He would have been disqualified. He wouldn't have been the Messiah. You see God working behind the scenes. Now, the ancient Jew would never see this when it's happening at the time. They would think this is all unrelated. The true Savior and the true Son of God is Caesar himself. But you see how God is working all circumstances and all situations behind the scenes. So it's kind of like this. If God can work all these national things and big things, he holds all things by the word of his power, how much more, especially if you're a Christian, he can work even the painful details of your life. Nothing is wasted. He uses every little thing to bring you exactly where he wants you to be. Like the legendary Romans 8:28. He uses all things for your good, for those who love him, for his purpose. This child being born with Bethlehem, it wasn't Caesar's necessarily idea to implement taxes and the oppression. No, this was God's doing in the end. He's sovereign. He controls all the events of history. There isn't sacred and secular. This isn't inside the church. No, God controls it all. He holds all things together. He's in charge of all of it. Nothing is like hands off from God. Everything belongs to him and he controls it. The good, the bad, and the ugly. It's kind of like tapestry. Like if we look at it from our own life, you know what tapestry is. You know those little tacks and you have trillions of little threads with different colors and you see this design. I remember that as a kid, a big one on the wall. And occasionally I would like to kind of like peek behind it and see what it looks like on the other side. And it's a mess. It looks like a knot, all these knots. And sometimes from earthly perspective, what we go through, especially as saints, that's what our lives look like. It makes no sense. Why did this person pass away? Or why did this person have an illness? Or why did or whatever the reason is. And we're going, and it feels like this peace is kind of, I'm trying to hold on to it. I know I belong to Christ, but it's hard. And from that perspective, it looks like God's hand is off the steering wheel of my life. But little do we know, he's in charge of all these circumstances. And he sees it from the design, a perfect pattern that we will only see it, most of it, once we're on the side, other side with him, face to face. If he's in charge of this, of history, how much more can he take care of you and I? I'll use myself as an example. I'm pretty much an open book. Just because I'm in a pulpit doesn't mean I'm not a human being and I got all my T's crossed and my I's dotted all the time. No, I struggle. There isn't days I always want to come up here and preach the word of God. I'm just being honest. I'm honest with God. I come before him every morning, whether I feel like it or not. You know what? Sometimes I'll have a cup of coffee, lights are off, looking at my tablet so I don't wake up my wife, and I read the word of God, and I just have that quiet time. And I just tell him exactly what I'm feeling. That holy familiarity, I think Charles Spurgeon says. I recognize he's God. I respect him. But he says, I'm your father as well. I want to know what's going on. And I'll tell him. Just recently, as an example, I got a chance to preach in a different setting, a different local assembly. It was a blessed time. But the way my disposition is, it was really, really hard for me to do so. It's very exhausting, very difficult. There was internal conflict. There was external responsibilities and things weighing heavy on me. I need to slow down when I get excited. I get excited because I believe this stuff. That's why. But yeah, and then it's like I didn't think I was going to be able to make the talk, the teaching. But I did. God was faithful, and he carried me through, and it was a real blessed time. But I was exhausted. And I remember the next day, next morning, I was like, Lord, I got to do the junior church now. You know, I'm just being honest. It's just the way I'm wired. I said, I'm tired. I have nothing left, and I don't even know if I really want to do it, but I'm going to do it anyhow, you know, just kind of like a bad attitude. So anyway, long story short, I'm in a conference room. Kids are there, and I'm getting a lesson ready. And I'm in a world of going on a laptop, getting a lesson ready for the kids. Inside, you know, I was just exhausted, irritable, really didn't want, I was just tired. And there was a child looking at me, and I could tell by my peripheral. I wasn't looking, I was like both worlds, and kept looking and looking, and I'm thinking to myself, geez, what, you got an eye problem? What are you looking at? I didn't say that out loud, no worries. I heard some gasps there, because that wouldn't be Christian-like. So I said it behind the back. No, I'm just kidding. But she kept looking and looking. I'm not going to say who it was, but this was a very important thing that happened to me. And then raised a hand. I was like, what? And he's like, can I show you something? So I'm looking at the screen. She comes up, make it fast because of time, goes into the pocket, pulls it out, maybe a little half inch high, you know, maybe so long. Unrolls it, put it on the desk right in front of me as I'm preparing. I look at it, and it says, Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So she unrolls that, and I'm looking up, and it's like, okay, do you want to give an explanation? You know, and, you know, I didn't say that, but I was waiting. She didn't say anything, and I, you know, I'm kind of like a little rough, irritable. I was like, what, do you want me to talk about this stuff? What do you want? And she says, never mind. She rolls it up, puts it back in a pocket, goes to sit down. I said, okay, put your spiritual hat on, all right? I look at the person. I says, this must be really important to you for some reason. I says, why did you show it to me? And the person goes on to say, there was a lot of, you know, personal things, you know, I'm not going to go into details, obviously, but I could see why that was so important to this person. So, and I told her, I said, thanks for the courage to share that with me, you know, just to affirm them. So anyway, next morning, I told you, spend time with the Lord in the morning, and I'm sitting there, and I'm praying. I was like, Lord, what was the deal with that thing, you know, with the Bible verse and all that? I kind of don't get that. And almost like a thunderbolt type of thing. Not that God hear the voice of God, but you just know. It's as though God says, Dan, that verse was for you. You wouldn't have heard it any other way because you were just so callous at the time. But I sent my child to give this verse, and it was for you. God works in unorthodox in ways that you would never, I never saw this kid coming. I really didn't. You know, I was still kind of rough around the edges, but God knew exactly what I needed when I needed it. And I promise you one thing, for the year 2024, Sunday the 29th of December, I probably wouldn't be in this pulpit right now if it wasn't for that little one. And God knew that. So if you're here or you're listening online or whatever, I would never say who you are, but you know who you are. And I'll just say thank you. Thank you being faithful to bring God's word to me when I needed it. So thank you. We see this all the time. God works like this in amazing ways. We see this in even the next chapter, Luke chapter 3, verse 1. We saw what he does. Let me flip. It's just the next chapter. There he is. I'm just going to read it. I didn't give him all these verses. The way I prepare for verses, me and my wife went for dinner last night, birthday dinner. You know, she says, Dan, are you ready for the message? I said, honey, I'm never ready. Whenever I crack open the Bible, he still talks, you know? So there's always additions and things going on. So don't blame the AV. Just bring your Bibles. It's important that you bring your own Bibles. And we need to take responsibility. I need to take responsibility, whether it's on a tablet, phone, a book form. Don't be, yes, those are aids to help, but don't be ultra-reliant on it. Bring your own. I mean, how can we walk around if we really believe this is God's word and not have it? It says, let me read this just real quickly before I move on, because this is significant about God being sovereign and doing things like out of our scope of, you know, how he does things. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, this is the emperor after the one I was just talking about, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip was tetrarch of the region of Etruria. And Trachonitis and, like, you know, all those names. Verse 2, and the high priest of Annas and Caiaphas. And look at this. You read all the big names, all these important people, the high priests, the politicians, important people to the first century. These are the people that God is going to use, obviously. And it says, no, God bypasses all them. And where does he go? He says, it says, the word of God came to who? To John. John, the son of Zacharias in the wilderness, also known John the Baptist. Who was John the Baptist? We know that. I don't want to get too sidetracked. But he was in a strange type of habitat, strange environment in a wilderness, eating strange food, wearing strange clothes. People wouldn't expect that the heralder of the Messiah was going to be this individual. They'd probably think it was some kind of high priest. But look what God does. He uses his circumstances and whatnot, and God chooses who he uses in ways that we can never see coming. So all that to say, you may not see what God moving in your life, but I guarantee you he's all over the place. He's especially, particularly towards his own children. He loves you. If he controls all these things, he's sovereign to take care of you, even though you can't see him. Trust him that he's there, and he will never abandon you. Next point. Let me see. Now I got to go back. Okay. So now I go to, and she gave birth, verse 7, to her firstborn son. That's where I left off. And she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. A manger, what's a manger? Sometimes we think the manger is actually like a barn type of setting. But the manger, the original meaning is food trough. That's all it was. It was a food trough which they fed animals. A lot of traditions, you know, American traditions, they like to believe that he was born in a barn. I don't want to get lost in the woods on that, but there are different things. Some say it was a cave. Some say it was the first century home. A lot of commentators believe that because they actually had animals that kept inside the first century home for two reasons. Number one, they didn't have a Nazareth police department to protect the animals at night. They were thieves. Number two, in the cold months, they would keep the homes warm. So they had a special section in order to heat the home. And some people believe because of the word inn, there's a special connotation to that word that means more of a guest room. Like when Jesus says to his disciples, go prepare, there's a guest room to prepare the Passover. It's the same exact word. Now, whether it's a, I'm not to get in a big debate what it was exactly, but I tend to lean more that it probably was somebody's home. And because of the census, they already housed somebody there, so to speak, because hospitality is huge. They didn't turn people away. That was like their life. They were hospitable. They didn't want to turn away Mary and Joseph, especially a son of David of Bethlehem, the hometown. How do you do that with a pregnant wife? So he says, hey, look, we have no room, but we have a place for your wife where she can be warm and dry. which was with the animals. It was either that or stay out at night, and she was on the verge of giving birth. So there was no room in the inn. And then it says, I'm going to move up to the next. It says, in the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the field, keeping watch over the flock by night. Shepherds, not to get too, you know, indulged in facts, shepherds were like the low class of society. A father would not be excited to give his daughter to a shepherd. That probably wasn't going to happen, because he was seen as, you know, somebody probably the lowest rung of the ladder of the economic bracket, like almost like less than, like you have pity on the individual because he's a shepherd. But what's amazing is I go up to verse 9, it goes on, it says, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. What I like about the Bible is that it's real. You know, you listen to some pageants or you watch some movies, an angel appears before the shepherds. You know, it's like the shepherds are excited, like they elbow, hey, look, angels. It didn't work that way. They were terrified. If we saw a spirit being, we'd respond exactly the same way. When it says they were terribly frightened, there was like that ominous dread type of feeling. Angels weren't seen on a regular basis. They're kind of like us today. You don't really see angels. And they didn't either. So they had the proper response. They were terrified. They were going about their business, taking care of the sheep in the darkness of night. And all of a sudden, light comes, and it was a messenger. It was a spirit. They didn't know. They probably thought they were going to die because they saw this ominous spiritual figure. So what did this angel say? He had to reassure them. He says, don't be afraid. I know what it looks like. I know this is not something you usually see. But it's okay because I'm going to bring good news to you. And this is what he says. He says, don't be afraid, for behold, look, listen carefully. This is the greatest message that man has today, and we take it for granted, and I want to take it out of the familiarity realm, and I want to make it hit home. That's going to be my objective. It says, do not be afraid, for behold, look, I'm bringing you good news of great joy, which would be for all people, not just the Jews, but for you and I, for the whole world. Remember God's promise to Abraham at Genesis 12. You know, his seed will be a blessing to all the people, his descendants, all the people, the Gentiles. He says, for today, in the city of David, in Bethlehem, there has born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And it says, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger in a food trough. Now, the cloths isn't a big deal. I mean, that's something they did in the first century. It helped, you know, the babies stay warm, kept them, you know, tightly together. That was important. They almost all did that. But the real significance to know who this child was is that this child was in a food trough, most likely made of stone. And they probably tried to clean it the best that they could. But just think, you got animals slobbering on it. You probably got bits of oats or whatnot in there. And there's only so much you can clean it because you have so many different animals eating out of it. But just imagine the Lord himself dressed in cloths in this little food trough. Who would have thought something like that? But this is what I went through all that history before. It's because with Caesar Augustus, because the first century person would know off the bat, there's a few words here. Number one, there's Savior. Savior, they would have had political connotations to the first century person because they saw Savior. The average person was Caesar Augustus was the Savior. He was the Savior. He brought all peace to Rome. So and let me go on to read the rest of it, and then I'll expound on where I'm going. It says, and suddenly there appeared an angel, the angel, a multitude. This isn't just one. This is a whole bunch of them. And not only that, it was a heavenly host praising God. Heavenly host. What's host? Host is an army. It isn't just multitude. It's an army. I'm an ex-military. I think military all the time. Even when I think Bible, I think military, you know. That's just the way I'm wired. Host is military, like an armed force type of thing. And my question was, as I'm reading this, why an army? Why a force? There are different reasons, but I believe the number one reason the Lord allowed an army to accompany this angel was the magnitude of the message. the magnitude of the message. This was the message of all messages. This is a message that even here today we take for granted, but not the angels. So I'm going to do a little twist now. So what I'm going to do, I want to take it from the perspective of the angels. What did they see? Because I guarantee you they weren't familiar with this good news. What did they see of this pre-incarnate Christ that we haven't seen? Maybe it was on Genesis 1 when God created this particular world and put it in motion. Maybe they were there in the background praising God when God said for the first time, "Let there be light." When the Spirit of God hovered above the waters of the deep, and he brought all these things, and they're sitting there in his absolute power, filled with wonder, praising God, just like they're doing in this passage. Or it could be, maybe I think of like visions like Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was commissioned. What's it say? They talked about angels in a throne room in presence of the living God, and they had to cover their faces because he was so glorious they couldn't even look at him. He was so beautiful, infinite beauty. They covered their feet with their wings because they were modest. It's like, who are we to be before this God of great power that they see with their own eyes? And then I think of the Kenosis passage. You know, after all this glory and all this power, what does it say in Philippians 2:7? It says of this deity that he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He was born in a manger. It looks like Caesar Augustus was reigning with power, with an iron rod, so to speak. But the real Savior couldn't even talk. The creator of the world, the one who was born flesh, he couldn't even speak. He humbled himself, relying upon a mother. You know why the angels are so amazed at this time and they don't take it for granted? Because it's like they're seeing something new in their God. Think about it. He's infinite and is great and far superior they are to us. They're still finite in comparison to God. They're seeing a new kind of power that they haven't seen before, and they're amazed. And now an army is approaching with this angel to hear this herald, this good news that this Savior, this deity, is putting on human flesh as a little child. What is this God, this humility and this gentleness? I think I used this illustration before of in a communion years ago where in the 60s there was this African-American gentleman on a bus and there were these three white guys who came up to him and demanded him to sit in the back and he refused and they were calling these racial slurs to his face and he could feel the heat of them on their face, but he ignored them, kept his composure, looked out the window until he got to his destination. And after they were mocking him the whole trip, he got off and he went to leave, but then he turned around to one of them, reached into his suit pocket, gave one of them a business card. They read it and they were astonished. It was Joe Louis, heavyweight champion of the world of that era. Number 2, pound for pound, greatest fight in the world, only to be behind Muhammad Ali. In other words, he could have killed these men with brute force. But what they didn't realize, his true power was his gentleness, his self-control, his mercy, his humility to actually not respond in such a matter because he could have very easily. And the angels are looking and not seeing just raw brute force of God created all things, infinite power, but they're seeing a different dimension of their God being poured out that they've never seen before. He says, you have this God coming for you. And if they could quote scripture, they'd probably quote something in the Psalms like, what is a man, O God, that you're so mindful of him? He didn't even do that for the angels. There was swift judgment, and he was right to do so. But with humanity, he shows an element of grace, mercy, like he's never seen before. That's the angel's perspective of this good news, that he came for us. We deserve no part of him. We were at war with him. You know what peace really means, fundamentally? You know, you don't have to be fancy. Peace means end of conflict. That's all it is, end of conflict. When Jesus said to the waters, peace, be still, means no conflict, just be still. You know what the people were asking me, those two illustrations before? You know, they want peace. That means they don't want conflict. They want the conflict to end. Savior. It wasn't a Caesar Augustus. Nope. Even though in the world it seems like he was in charge, but there was a sovereign God in charge of bringing the true Prince of Peace right underneath everybody's noses. No room for him at the inn. Everybody's, you know, with the census going on, yet the greatest event happening in human history was happening right underneath their noses, and they missed it. Only a very handful found it. And that's like today. Only a very small handful find Christ, truly see this baby in a manger for who he is. But a lot of us are so wrapped up in the busyness of what's going on with the here and now and politics and this and that. And the older I get, the more I come to find out those things really don't matter as much anymore. The thing that really bothered me when I was 20, now 50, really kind of loses its glare a little bit. You talk to somebody in their 90s. You talk to somebody in their 90s. I know people, like I used to befriend a guy. I used to talk on the phone because he was bedridden. And he says, the things that bothered me when I was so much younger was trash. It was nothing. Only Christ, my Lord, is all that matters now. You know, and it's like he puts things in perspective and everything narrows down. Now, what does this mean for one who doesn't know Christ? You want the conflict to end, but as we begin to wind this down, I'm going to read a quote by a monk. His name was Thomas Merton. He was born 1915, American monk, died 1968. And this is his quote, and there's a lot of truth to it. He says, "We're not at peace with others because we're not at peace with ourselves. We're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God." Let me read that one more time and I'll go into it. We're not at peace with others because we're not at peace with ourselves. Isn't that true? We have conflict in ourselves. We have conflict with others. We're not at peace with ourselves because we're not at peace with God. In order, this conflict between us and God. The true Savior was going for the end game. The temporary Savior, who only lived a short amount of time and he died, the true Savior was, what do I mean by the end game? The Word of God reminds us that nothing in this world lasts. Nothing. The older I get, the more I see the truth. The more circumstances change, the more difficulties I go through that was there, now are gone. And everything just keeps shifting and changing. There's only one thing that lasts in this world, and that's what the Savior came for. That's for my soul, for your soul. It's not mystical, you know, Bible talk. Think about it. There's an invisible aspect that makes you who you are, your personality. That's called your soul, your ego, so to speak. That you make choices, that you have emotions, you have a will. All that is intangible. It's easily be shown. You have a war veteran coming back who loses his extremities. Is he any less than a person? No, because he's not his body. He is on the inside. He's inhabiting that body. That's who Christ is after. He's after that, the real you on the inside. Why is, sometimes when it comes to, we don't like to hear about sin, but let me say this, and it sounds kind of controversial, and some people say, Dan, you're kind of messing up the message. Don't say that part. Well, I got to say it. God loves us. But he hates us at the same time for those who aren't in Christ. He loves you, but he hates you. What does that mean? It means you have tremendous value because you're made in his image, but we've gone wrong. We all have. That's why receiving a sacrifice on our behalf is so essential. How was I going to put this? I think C.S. Lewis said this. He says, to sum up the soul, he says, you don't have a soul. He says, you are a soul, but you have a body. You are a living soul. Why did the soul go wrong? Let me paint it this way, because sometimes in the pulpit, you hear a lot about sin, but we kind of think, all right, you kind of beat that horse. What's the big deal? Not what's the big deal, but you said, well, you don't have to keep beating it. Let me just illustrate it this way, and you'll maybe hopefully have a better understanding why sin is so serious to God. But we trivialize it on our side. It's kind of like when I was a kid and I was growing up, you know, I liked to draw, and I had crayons and stuff. I mean, I was really young. Well, what I did behind the bedpost, I like to use my creativity and imagination, and I would draw with crayons on the wall, you know, behind the bedpost, thinking my parents wouldn't see. Well, they saw it, you know, and I got a good whipping for it. I don't know if they can do that today, but I got a good whooping back there because you don't write on the walls, and it's hard to take off the walls. Now, here's where the analogy continues. Imagine I went to my parents' room and I colored, all their walls. What do you think is going to happen to me? The punishment increases. Why? Because the authority figure now there's authority figure. Let me take it one more step. Why is sin so serious? Say I go to the White House, no matter who's president, and I go and I spray paint the walls and the beds and destroy the furniture. What's going to happen to me? The penalty increases. I'm going to do some serious jail time. The higher the authority, the more offensive is sin or the transgression. And there is no higher authority than God himself. So when we sin against him, from our point of view, it's not a big deal. But from his point of view, it's a great offense. It's assault against his nature and his character. And he has to have swift judgment towards it. That's the part he hates. But he loves you. How does he love you? He's going to ask each and every one of us to do what he hasn't done already, where he humbled himself. He humbled himself, born in a manger. If that was it, the end of the story, he failed his mission. He had to grow to be a sacrifice in our behalf, a perfect sacrifice, a propitious sacrifice. It means a satisfactory sacrifice in our behalf to pay for that, where he could pay everything else in our behalf. That's how much he loves us. That's why the angel says, this is good news for you. You don't get it. You don't have to, just my good works will get me to heaven. I'll be like, oh, that's good. Say you never sinned again. What do you do with the deficit? Does he just sweep it underneath the rug? No, that still has to be punished and judged. But this is what shows the grace and mercy of God as I begin to wind this down. In Luke 18, I think you guys remember about the story, especially if you've been here for quite some time. Jesus' story about the tax collector and the Pharisee both praying in the temple, right? The Pharisee, it's most likely a public prayer meeting. A corporate. The Pharisee says, thank God I'm not like that tax collector over here. I tithe, I do this, that, have all these good deeds. But the tax collector is a little different. He wouldn't even look up. He's kind of has his head down, beating his breast. Only women beat their breasts, but it's showing the grief and remorse for what he's done. And he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. And I don't like this translation. It says, God, forgive me. Have mercy on me, a sinner. The word mercy is translated differently. The actual meaning is propitious, because in that temple, a sacrifice was being offered. Incense, remember Zechariah, light and incense. He was struck, couldn't speak. That was part of it. Somebody would light incense, but somebody would also light the sacrifice for the sins of the people. What was going on? There was a sacrifice being burnt for the sins of the people, and the tax collector's looking down, and what he's really saying is like he's pointing at that sacrifice and says, may that sacrifice be for me. Because he knew he had no hope in himself. Zero. He saw himself a sinner. He saw his need for a Savior. And my hope and my prayer is that if you're here or online, don't know Jesus Christ, that you could see your need for a Savior and you'd be able to point towards the cross behind here and say, may that sacrifice be for me. That's my only hope. Propitious means satisfaction, means there's many other different kinds of sacrifices, but the only one that truly satisfies God is the cross of his son, Jesus Christ. How does the conflict for you end? How does the war end? True peace, peace with God, peace through Jesus Christ, trusting in what he's done for you. That's the Christmas is just merely the beginning where everything catapults into motion. That's not the mission of God. The mission of God himself is to take upon himself a body. I think Colossians 2:7, he says, in the fullness of deity, he put on human flesh. He became one of us. That's why the angels are like, what is man that you love him so much? And if we turn away from Christ, what more does he have to do to bring you to peace with himself? What more does he have to do? He paid everything. He went through the agony. He went through the humiliation. So that way we can be exalted. That's what the angel saw. Grace, mercy. Wow, sons of God, how is this possible? And they're flabbergasted. My prayer and my hope is that nativity would bring fresh life into us like never before. Let me read a couple of passages, and I'm going to end with a final illustration. What does it mean with peace, especially towards the end of our lives? And this is going to be important. I know Isaiah 53, verse 5. Let me read these last five verses. Why not read scripture towards the end? the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. I love this. Like 600 to 800 years before Christ. And any person who's not even a Christian who reads this will be like, oh, that's Jesus. You can tell 100%. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up, speaking of Jesus, before him like a tender shoot, like a root of a parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty. Meaning there was no appearance. He looked like a normal person. It says that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of many sorrows and acquainted with grief. You can't say he doesn't know how I feel. He is the only God available who knows exactly how you feel because he's been there. It says, like the one who men hid their face, he was despised and we didn't esteem him. It says, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, and yet ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. God afflicted him. It says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions, our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. And here's the clincher. The chastening, the punishment, the wrath for our well-being. Well-being means peace. Peace fell upon him, and by his scorching, we are healed. It means the sacrifice wasn't in an animal, but it was upon the cross in Jesus Christ. When you say, may that sacrifice be for me, he was punished for our peace. It means he, and he is the only one that ends the conflict between us and God. And when that happens, what happens? You have a point of reference for forgiveness, mercy, and peace. Now you're able to look at what you have done with regret. And because God has shown you mercy and forgiveness, now you have a greater capacity to forgive yourself because it's been forgiven for you already. And now it transitions. Now you have a greater capacity to show mercy and forgive others as our Lord commands us because we've received it from him first and we have a point of reference and we saw our own sin that was judged. Let me end with this. As far as like the sacrifice being for us, and if you don't know Jesus Christ, sometimes we think, well, that's nice, you know, maybe one day. But I have a family friend who just recently went home to be with the Lord, a friend of my dad's, and he come to find her, he had some liver cancer. By the time they found it, his liver was completely, you know, he didn't have much long to live. They immediately put him in a hospice. He looked okay on the outside, but we kind of knew it was a matter of time. And I remember taking my dad to find a place and go visit him with one of my uncles. And they were talking. We were talking for a while, his kids, you know, his wife was there, and we're all talking, laughing. And after, you know, you want to give them some time alone. So, you know, me, my dad, my uncle went to go say goodbye to him. And my dad says, hey, would you mind praying for him before we go, Dan? I said, yeah, sure. So I began to pray. And there's two things I knew that battle a saint on their last days, too. You might want to put this in pocket. You never know. Two things, and I heard this from great men of God. No matter how great you are, you'll be tempted these last two things more often than not. Number one, that you don't really know him. You're not part of his family. You're self-deceived. I'm not talking about those who are like playing church. I'm talking about who are genuinely strong men of God. I've heard this many times, that they go through this final temptation before they go to eternity. It's like the devil's final assault to try to make hell for them before they trance over to incredible joy before the master. The final assault is, you really don't belong to him, you're self-deceived. And I knew he was really battling. He's been walking with the Lord for a long time. And I remember praying, and I was praying something along the line that says, I know it got to be pretty scary right now, but praying along the line, no matter what you see, may you point your finger to the cross, the sacrifice, and say, may that sacrifice be for me. It takes the pressure off of you, and it places it upon him. The determination whether you belong to him isn't how well you performed in life. We all messed up. I mess up. Trust me. I'm probably one of the least sanctified individuals in this chapel. Trust me. But in the end, just like this gentleman before he went to go home with the Lord, he pointed his finger and essentially says, may that sacrifice, the cross of Christ, be for me. And he was able to go in peace because the conflict was over. Amen.